Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans 12, to the passage that Kevin read so eloquently just a moment ago. This week I happened to run across a quotation from Booker T. Washington, the man who founded Tuskegee Institute in my home state of Alabama. As a black man growing up in the segregated South, Booker T. Washington knew all about prejudice, knew all about hatred, knew more than his share about mistreatment at the hands of other people. But Booker T. Washington was a Christian, and he understood that the real measure of a man is not what you go through. The real measure of a man is how you respond to what happens to you. These are his words, quote, "I will not let any man make me lower myself by hating him. I will not let any man make me lower myself by hating him." Well, no wonder Booker T. Washington is universally considered one of the greatest Americans this nation has ever produced, because he understood a basic truth. You can't control how people treat you. You really can't control what they say to you. You certainly can't control what they do to you. But you certainly can control what you say back to them. You certainly can do something about how you respond. You certainly can do something about how you react. You can't stop people from hating you, but you can decide not to hate them back. You can't force people to love you, but you can decide to love them back. Jesus taught us about that in the Sermon on the Mount when he gave us that text that we know universally as the golden rule. If you went to Sunday school as a child, you learned it years ago. In the King James, it goes like this: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That in one sentence, in one verse, is the genius and the heart of the Christian faith. And what sets us apart as believers is that we are to follow that rule of human relationships. Out in the world, we have the world's golden rule: do unto others before they do unto you, or as they do unto you. But Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat them with love as you would want to be loved. Treat them with kindness as you would want to be shown kindness. Give to them the dignity that they would give to you. Show them the respect that you wish to have shown unto you. Give to them that which you wish they would give to you. That's the golden rule. It's the heart of the Christian faith. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21 might well be seen as Paul's commentary on the golden rule, because it's an explanation, or an exploration, if you will, of how the golden rule applies in the single most difficult area of life. How do you react toward those who mistreat you? How do you respond when somebody deliberately hurts you? Or, to put it another way, how do you do right when you've been done wrong? Now, our passage in Romans 12 suggests there are two basic answers to that question. One is you're to live in peace with everybody. You're to do good in the sight of all men. You're not to return evil for evil. And as far as it's in your power, you're to live at peace with all men, all women, everywhere, all the time. And if that doesn't work, and sometimes it won't work, sometimes people are going to mistreat you no matter what you do, then Paul says you're not to show revenge. You're not to retaliate. Instead, you're to reach out toward those who've hurt you with deeds of love and kindness. And in so doing, by showing kindness to your enemy, you'll heap coals of fire on your enemy's head, and so perhaps win them as a friend in the end. In any case, you're not to be overcome with evil. You're not to let revenge control you, but instead you're to overcome evil with good. Two parts of the text. First is the call to peace, Romans 12, verses 17 and 18. And Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. There, by the way, here is, in verses 17 and 18, you have a negative command And then two positive commands. And the first negative one is, do not repay anyone evil for evil, speaking of revenge and retaliation. Then the first positive is, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That is, you're to be sensitive to the people around you. You're to live in such a way that you don't do anything to outrage or upset the people around you. You're to pay attention to the mores and to the norms of society. You're to do all you can to do what is right in the sight of every person. Now this touches a whole lot, doesn't it, that I don't even have a lot of time to go into. It touches the way you dress. It touches the way you live. It touches where you live. It touches how you relate and respond to other people. It even gets down into the nitty-gritty mundane of whether you're a grouch when you get up in the morning or whether you're a positive type person. It has to do with such obvious things as whether you actually show up for work on time, whether you do your job, whether you're a lazy gold brick, whether you're actually a member of the team doing your part. I mean, it touches all those things. It gets out into how you treat your children in private and in public, how you treat your husband or wife in private or in public, whether you pay your bills on time and all of that. And what Paul is saying is this, whatever are the standards of the world, you're to live up to the standards of the world. Now, I know somebody's going to say the standards of God are higher. Yes, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is, as a Christian, whatever the basic standards of the world of morality, you're to at least meet that standard. Then you're to go higher, but you're to at least do that. Or if you want to say it another way, here's the principle. Out there in the world, you're to live in such a way that no one can successfully bring an accusation against you, your lifestyle, or your behavior. Or if you want to flip that around, let me tell you what it really means. This is the one that sticks in my mind. You are to live in such a way in your home and in your relationships and on the job and at school. You're to live in such a way that if anybody makes an accusation against you or your lifestyle, they have to tell a lie to do it. Okay? That's what Paul is saying. Live in such a way that you do what is right in the eyes of all people. Then there's the second command, or the second positive command, and that is the one that says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, I happen to love this particular verse of Scripture because it is so wonderfully practical and realistic. He says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And what that means is this. There are some people who are hard to live with. There are some people who are nothing but grade A, board certified, 100% jerks. And in fact, there's a lot of them out there in the world. They're hard to live with. They are grumpy, griping, complaining, whiny kind of people. Maybe you live with one. Maybe you work with one. Maybe you've got one on your block. Maybe you've got one in your class. Sitting next to you, maybe one of your professors is that way. There are people who are hard to live with. And Paul says it doesn't matter, we're to live with them anyway. Well, the other day I was out with a friend and he was telling me about a woman where he works, a woman he works with. And he said, she screams. I said, what do you mean? He said, she screams all the time. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, if you do something wrong, she screams at you. If you happen to do something right, she screams at you. If she doesn't like you, she screams at you. If she likes you, she screams at you. He said she's a very unhappy woman, and she screams all the time, all day long. And then he coined a word. He said she's basically a rageaholic. And you know what? She's not the only rageaholic in the world. There's a lot of people out there, and I know from talking to some of you that you live with rageaholics or you work with rageaholics and you have a hard time getting along with them. Well, Paul's advice is this. Live in peace with people even like that. Do your best. Go out of your way to live at peace with people who are not at peace with themselves. I'm sure you've heard it said, it takes two to tango. We might change that. It takes two to tangle. Sometimes we can live in such a way that we just cause trouble by our attitude. Just because we get a little bit lippy, or we get kind of a bad attitude, or we woke up on the wrong side of the bed, or our hair's not right, or we can't pay our bills. We just kind of go through a day kind of cockeyed, and we're kind of edgy toward the rest of the world. And Paul said it doesn't matter which side of the bed you wake up on, or even who you're working with. You're to live in such a way so that if there's trouble around you, nobody can legitimately blame you. Okay? That's the teaching of God's Word. So number one is the call to peace. You're to live that way with everybody around you. There are no exceptions. Number two, then, is the warning against revenge. And this really is the heart of the passage. Paul says here, do not take revenge. Do not take revenge. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Revenge and retaliation are absolutely forbidden for the people of God. If you call yourself a Christian, you cannot take revenge. Period. End of story. There are no more questions. Revenge and retaliation are forbidden by the Bible to the followers of Jesus Christ. Three reasons. Number one, because revenge is God's work. He says here, leave room for God's wrath. That is, if you get mad, God doesn't have any room to work. If you try to take revenge, God's got to get you out of the way before He can take vengeance on your behalf. He says, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now listen, here's the reason why you should never take revenge on another person. And the reason is because you don't know what you're doing. That's right. You don't know what you're doing. All you're doing is reacting to what you saw, what you heard, and what you experienced. You don't know the big picture. Now, somebody hurts you, and you think you can read their mind, but you really can't read their mind. You think you understand why your boss blew up and fired you, and so you're really mad at him. But you really don't know what pressures he was under or what was coming down on top of him. You don't understand the big picture of life. And the major problem with Christians seeking revenge is that they will either do it too hard or too soft or too fast or too slow or too easy or too mean, or they'll hit the wrong person, or they'll hit too many innocent people, or they just won't do it right at all. I mean, there are too many times when we get mad and we're trying to get even, and we're like one of those, we're like Bruce Willis or Arnold Schwarzenegger in one of those shoot 'em up films, you know, when they get these Uzis and they point one way and one the other, and they'll come running into some room with all the bad guys and they'll just start shooting left and right, just killing them left and right. There are too many Christians who have that kind of Rambo mentality, kill them all and let God sort them out later. We don't have that option. The danger of hurting an innocent person is too great. So Paul says, leave it alone, let God do it. By the way, who do you think can do it better anyway? You or God? Now God sees everything. God knows everything. God watches everything. He hears everything. He's everywhere, everywhere present, always, all the time. He can read the mind. He can read the heart. He knows what you're going to say before you're going to say it, what you're going to do before you can do it. He knows why you do it, why you're going to do it before you do it, why you did it after you did it. And He knows it for all 5 billion people on the earth at the same time. You can barely keep track of what you're doing and what you're saying, much less anybody else. Now, who do you think is going to be better at revenge, you or God? The answer is God is. He's the one who kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He's the one who split the Red Sea so the Israelites could go through. He's the one who brought it back together so the Egyptians couldn't. He's the one that caused the ground to open up so the sons of Korah went down. He's the one that caused Miriam's hand to turn into leprosy. He's the one who caused David to defeat Goliath. He's also the one who caused David's infant son to die after birth in judgment for the sin of Bathsheba. He's the one who brought the miracles into the early church. He's also the one who killed Ananias and Sapphira because they lied about their giving. He's the one that gave the gift of tongues into the Corinthian church. He's the one that started killing people inside that same church because they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. We couldn't do that. We couldn't even think of that kind of stuff. He's God. By definition, He's better at revenge than you are. And so what Paul is saying, step back, shut up, and let God do His work. So number one, revenge belongs to the Lord. And if you get involved by trying to get back at people who've hurt you, you're just going to gum up the process. Reason number two why revenge is wrong is because there is a better way to get even. Read verse 20. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Circle that phrase, burning coals. This is one of the most unusual verses in the New Testament, and people read that about burning coals and they don't understand. Well, let me tell you, first of all, this is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. So when you read this verse, what you need to know is Paul's quoting the Old Testament, okay? So it's from the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament verse, there's a command, there's a result, and there's a reward. The command is that if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, there's a problem with that verse. It doesn't make sense. By definition, what are you supposed to do to your enemies? What are you supposed to do to them, by definition? What? No, from the world's point of view. Kill them. Let's just go to the bottom line, okay? Let's skip all that nice stuff. Let's go right to kill them. Okay? Wipe them out. That's why you call them enemies, because you're going to kill them, okay? Now, it doesn't make sense. Why are you going to feed somebody? Why are you going to feed somebody that you're really going to kill later? That doesn't make sense. Why are you going to give somebody something to drink? Because, you know, if you start going soft, like this Bible verse suggests, start feeding your enemies and giving them something to drink, they're going to take you for granted, and they may come and attack you again, right? So it doesn't make any sense. Well, I'm telling you, whether it doesn't make sense or not, it's in the Bible. Let me suggest that our problem here is with the definition of enemy. When we read this, we do tend to think in somewhat military terms, such as our enemy is the Nazis, or our enemy is over there on the other side of the world. We tend to think of the enemy as somebody that's distant from us, somebody that's far away, somebody in some foreign army somewhere, or some mad group of fanatics who are trying to blow us up or something like that. You know, that's not a good definition of enemy. Because, you know, in that sense, I don't have any enemies on the other side of the world. Because I really don't know anybody on the other side of the world. So if your enemies are like 10,000 miles away, you don't have any enemies really, because they're too far away from you. Your enemy, in the biblical point of view, is almost always somebody very close to you. Write that down. That's good. Okay, that's good. Your enemy is almost always somebody close to you. And the closer they are to you, the more likely they are to be your enemy, by definition. Your husband is much more likely to be your enemy than somebody over in Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan, somebody you've never heard of. Your wife is much more likely to be your enemy. Your children, much more likely to be your enemies. Your parents, much more likely to be your enemies. Your colleagues at work, your neighbors down the street, your teacher at school, fellow classmates, those are the people who are most likely to be your enemies. The closer the relationship is, the more likely they are to become your enemy at one time or another. Therefore, let me give you this definition of an enemy, and maybe this will help you. Your enemy is anybody God uses to expose the weaknesses in your life. Write that down. Your enemy is anybody God, I want you to write that down. I really do. I want you to write, this is good. I want you to write this down. Your enemy is anybody God uses to expose the weaknesses in your life. That's why your wife can be your enemy. Because nobody, husband, knows your weaknesses better than your wife does. And doesn't she tell you about them from time to time? After all, men, you come to church and you look so good. You smile. You look religious. You look Christian. We don't know the truth about you. But give us about 10 minutes with your wife and we'll know the truth about you if we can get her to tell you, because that's the way it is. Your wife knows the truth about you. She can become, in a marriage, your enemy, because she's been sent by God to expose your weaknesses, your lack of patience, your lack of love, your lack of kindness, your refusal to take the trash out, and all those other major issues of married life. She can become the woman you love, and you do love her, can become your enemy because God uses her to expose the weak areas of your life. It's the same way, wives, your husbands can become your enemy because nobody knows your weaknesses like your husband does. And he probably reminds you way more often than he ought to of the things that aren't really the way he thinks they ought to be. And one cause of marital disharmony is we don't understand that God has sent us husbands and wives as holy sandpaper. To scrape off that religious covering and get down to the weak spots so they can be fully exposed and dealt with. But sandpaper hurts. You can write that down too. It's no fun. So what I'm saying is, in exactly that sense, the people God brings into your life who expose your weaknesses really are your enemies. But I'm saying God has sent them anyway. And that's why they almost always will not be people far away. Your enemies will almost always be the people who are very close to you. And that's why you gotta feed them. You're married to them. That's why you gotta give them something to drink. They're your kids. They're your parents. Wouldn't look right if you starved them to death. That's why this verse is in the Bible. You gotta treat them that way because they're close to you, even though they're God sent to expose the weaknesses in your life. Now this part about the hot coals. That probably comes from an Egyptian practice, which in ancient Egypt, they tell us that when a man had done something wrong, when he had violated the law, or more likely when he'd violated the customs of his family, and he was on the outs with his close family and friends, in order to show he was sorry and ashamed of what he had done, he would put like a towel up here, and on top of the towel, he would put a pan of hot coals. And he would walk in public with the pan of hot coals on his head, meaning, I did it. I'm burning with shame. I repent. I want to be a different person. And so when Paul is saying here, what Paul is saying here is that if you will reach out in love to your enemies, you will actually shame them into a change of life. Now listen, you've tried hating your enemies. How far has that gotten you? You've tried cussing them out. How far has that gotten you? Maybe you even tried duking it out with your enemies. How far has that gotten you? Well, try this. Give them something to eat. Give them something to drink. Show kindness to the people whom God has sent into your life who are exposing your weak areas. And what will happen is by showing them kindness, number one, you will shame them. Number two, you will change them. Number three, eventually, you may indeed win them. What is the best way to get rid of an enemy? Turn them into a friend. And the only way you can turn them into a friend is by piling on the hot coals. What would a hot coal be? It would be a word of kindness. It could be a meal. It could be a letter you write. It could be a phone call. It could be a flower you send. It could be staying after class to help your teacher, whom you can't stand, clean up the room. It could be helping that friend who has become your enemy, finish a project they're behind on. There are millions of different ways to pour on hot coals. All you need to do is just be a little bit creative. And the text says in the book of Proverbs, and the Lord will reward you with blessing, with honor, and with the gaining of a friend who had been your enemy. Now there's a third reason why revenge is foolish. And that is that revenge destroys you, but good overcomes evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a negative and the positive. The negative side is don't be overcome by evil. What this means is this, that revenge will kill you. Okay? It'll kill you. It'll kill you. Now listen, let's just set up something. I was just thinking how I wanted to say this. Here's how I want to say it. Getting even never works, right? It never works. That's what the Bible says. Getting even never works. Let me set up a little illustration. Let's say that you've done me wrong. That's always the way it happens, right? It couldn't be me, right? So it has to be the other person. So let's just say that. Let's say you've done me wrong. Now, what am I required by law to do? Get back at you, right? So I've gotten back at you. What are you required to do? Get back at me. So what am I required to do? Get back at you. And so it escalates. And so you just get into this cycle of violence and anger and bitterness and recrimination. Getting even never works because you're never really even. And even if you do get even, you don't stay even because then they're going to get back at you. So it doesn't work. And not only that, revenge doesn't work because it destroys you morally, spiritually, ethically, and physically. Did you know that revenge and anger and bitterness will destroy you physically? It'll give you high blood pressure. It'll give you migraine headaches. It'll give you lower back pain. It'll give you ulcers on the inside. It'll give you digestive problems. It'll give you heart problems. It'll make you stay awake late at night, stewing over every rotten thing that ever happened to you. It'll just make you feel awful. It'll make your jaw tighten up. It'll make your head hurt. It'll make your neck hurt. You say, Pastor Ray, you're no doctor, but I know this much is true, that the soul and the spirit and the body are all joined together, and you can't be filled with the venom of hatred on the inside without having it begin to tear your body apart on the outside. And I'll tell you something else about this. Getting even doesn't work, because when you try to get even, you're living in the past. When you try to get even, what you're doing is thinking about what people did to you last week or last year. And I'll tell you, there are too many church members and too many Christians who are still living back 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and they can't get over, and they refuse to give up, and they can't deal with the stuff that happened a long, long, long time ago. And they wonder why they can't grow, and they wonder why they can't make any progress. Listen, as long as anger and bitterness control your life, and as long as you're trying to get even, you're living in the past, and you can't grow. There's yet one other thing, and that is this. Getting even doesn't work, because when you try to get even, you lose twice. You lost the first time when they hurt you. You lose the second time because you're still thinking about it. You get that? You lost the first time because they tried to hurt you. You lose the second time because you can't get the first time off your mind. So, not only have you lost twice, but they've won twice. They won the first time when they hurt you. They're winning now because they've got you thinking about them all the time and all this angry stuff, and you still can't get back at them. Which is why some of you didn't sleep very well last night, while he or she who hurt you slept like a baby. Getting even just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Paul says, instead, overcome evil with good. What that means is, you got to believe that in the end, it's better to forgive. You got to believe that in the end, it's better to let go. You got to believe that in the end, it's better to move on. Many examples of people who've done this successfully, but the greatest one is Jesus, who when he was born in Bethlehem was not welcomed by any great committee, who was so hated by Herod that Herod slaughtered all the baby boys trying to make sure he got Jesus. He just missed. It was a portent of things to come. There were rumors and whispers about Jesus' parentage all his life. When he grew up, even his own family didn't really believe he was who he said he was. The religious leaders turned against him, plotted to take his life, set up a scheme, penetrated his inner circle, turned Judas against him. And on that awful night 2,000 years ago, he was betrayed. He was arrested. He was tried before 5 different judges over a 6-hour period. He was beaten. His beard was ripped out. His back was flayed with a cat of nine tails. He was tried before those judges. And the Bible says he opened not his mouth. Or as the old Negro spiritual has it, he never said a mumbling word. And 30 years later, when the Apostle Peter was looking back at that night, this is what Peter remembered. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Why didn't Jesus speak back? He was innocent. He was innocent. If any man was ever innocent, it was Jesus. Why didn't he speak back? Why didn't he retaliate? Why didn't he take revenge? Why didn't he try to get even? Why did he react like this? Because he entrusted himself to a God of justice whom he knew would judge justly. And on Friday, they crucified him. And on Sunday, he rose from the dead. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't talk back? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't retaliate? Aren't you glad Jesus showed us the way to live. I'm done now. I want you to stand, please. This is going to be it. We're not going to sing. I'm just going to tell you what I want you to do, okay? I'm going to let you go. I don't want you to go out those doors, back out into the world. There's some bad people out there. There's some mean-spirited people out there. There's some people you're going to go back to work with tomorrow that you don't want to see. Or frankly, they don't want to see you. There's some students in your classroom. Ugly people. Going to take advantage of you. They did it to Jesus, they'll do it to you. So I'm not going to tell you anything but the truth. It's going to be tough out there this week. In the name of Jesus Christ, go out and live in peace. In the name of Jesus Christ, go out and do good. In the name of Jesus Christ, go out and live in such a way that nobody can make an accusation against you. In the name of Jesus Christ, go out and let them hurt you if they will, but do not retaliate. Do not talk back. Do not argue. Out there, there are some people waiting to do to you what they did to Jesus. He did not answer their insults. Don't you do it either. There are some people out there who would crucify you if they could. Go out from this place, and in the name of Jesus Christ, when you see your enemy this week, give him something to eat. When you see your enemy, give him something to drink. Pour on the burning coals of love. In the name of Jesus Christ, go out from this place. Do not be overcome with evil. But in the name of Jesus, through you, overcome evil with good. And when you do that, in the name of Jesus, Jesus will go with you. Go in peace. You are dismissed.